Genesis 38 this evening with me in your Bibles, Genesis 38. In Genesis 37, we were introduced to a young man named Joseph. Joseph suffered a terrible injustice at the hand of his brothers, who sold him as a slave to merchants traveling to Egypt. To cover their crime, they then lied to their father Jacob about it. Jacob was left to conclude that a wild beast must have devoured Joseph, that Joseph was torn to pieces. Chapter 37, verse 33. However, the life of Joseph is not the story of a victim who would eventually beat the odds and overcome the obstacles, but rather the life of Joseph is the story of God's good hand of providence in spite of negative circumstances. In fact, in Genesis 45, many years later, Joseph would declare to his brothers in Egypt, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." And then, of course, in chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph said, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." And the powerful lesson from the life of Joseph is that the good hand of God is directing every circumstances of our life to achieve his purposes for his glory. But no sooner do we begin our biographical study of Joseph in Genesis 37 than we are interrupted by Genesis 38. Now, I was tempted to skip Genesis 38 and continue with the life of Joseph in Genesis 39. In fact, many commentators do just that, until I realized in my study that Genesis 38 is not an interruption after all. But rather, what's recorded for us in Genesis 38 is essential to the development of the book of Genesis and an understanding of God's divine plan. But before we're finished with our study this evening, I believe that you'll understand the importance of Genesis 38. Let's begin with prayer, shall we? Father God, thank you so much for the music of this hour. Thank you, Lord, for the direction and the leading that you provide in our lives. Lord, thank you for the privilege to come to you in prayer as you modeled for your disciples. Lord, I pray this hour that you would be with us in a special way, for we need you. God, I pray that you would give us insight and understanding regarding this text. Lord, may I faithfully teach its meaning in its context. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts and change us because of it. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I do not have printed notes for you this evening, for my outline is so simplistic it was hardly seemed worth printing. But I've divided the narrative into three parts. Perhaps you do jot notes there in your bulletin or some other place. Verses 1 through 10 I've labeled as Judah and his sons. Verses 11 to 26, Judah and his sins. And then verses 27 through 30, Judah and his seed. Judah's sons, Judah's sins, and Judah's seed. And in my conclusion, I will give you then principles that I believe justify the inclusion of Genesis 38 in the scriptures, as well as principles that we might take with us this evening. We begin with Judah and his sons in verses 1 through 10. And with your sanctified imagination, I'd like you to picture Judah's struggle. Judah was the son of Jacob, who proposed that Joseph the dreamer not be slain, but be sold. If you'll cheat back to chapter 37, verses 26 and 27... So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hands be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. The brothers consented, and Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. Chapter 37, verse 28. Then the Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. After Joseph was sold, There were 10 remaining brothers. Joseph is gone. Benjamin has not yet been born. And so of the 10 remaining sons, each would have pocketed 2 pieces of silver, or 2 shekels, if you will, their cut from this transaction. With 2 pieces of silver burning a hole in Judah's pocket, I might imagine that Judah didn't sleep well those first few nights. He was restless, feeling guilty for the crime he had committed and the lie that he had told about it. And each day, Judah was forced to watch his father grieve the loss of Joseph. And every time his father would speak of Joseph, Judah's heart would seize with the pains of guilt. And as often happens when people try to escape the memory of their crime and any reminder of their guilt. So also here, Judah moved out. He moved away from home to escape it all. Chapter 38, verse number 1, it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Folks, know that if you are trying to run from a responsibility or escape the consequences of your sin, your running away will only drive you into the trap of the wicked one. In Judah's case, his escape from home led him to Hira, an ungodly influence. Hira's name will appear 3 times in Genesis 38. Hira began as Judah's acquaintance. Then Hira became Judah's associate. Then Hira became Judah's accomplice. We'll discover that in the moments to come. Verse number 2. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he married her, the daughter of Shua, and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again a third time and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Kizib when she bore him. Judah married an unnamed Canaanite, verse number 2, the daughter of Shua, who bore him 3 sons, Ur in verse 3, Onan in verse 4, Shelah in verse number 5. But along the way, it was time for Judah's oldest son, Ur, to marry. So Judah secured a wife for his first son, Ur. Her name was Tamar. Look at verse 6. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. However, because Ur was wicked, the Lord took his life. Verse number 7. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Tamar is now a widow. So Judah instructed his second son, Onan, to marry Tamar and continue the family line. Verse number 8. And Judah said to Onan, son number 2, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. Now this is bizarre for us to consider today, but a regular practice in ancient times, this is what is called the Levirate marriage. And centuries later, Moses would in fact command it as it's recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. And I want you to keep your finger here in Genesis 38, but turn to Deuteronomy 25 so that we might understand what is happening here in Genesis 38. Deuteronomy 25. And we begin in verse number 5. This is the marriage duty of the surviving brothers. In a circumstance like this, Deuteronomy 25, verse number 5, if brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate of the elders and say, my husband brother refuses to raise up a name for his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, who shall it be done to the man who shall not build up his brother's house? And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal removed. Now, some of this practice is, again, bizarre to us, but this is, in fact, what happened in the book of Ruth with Boaz and all of the circumstances regarding the kinsman redeemer. But I want you to note here that this marriage practice did not originate with the law of God given to Moses, but was rather common practice in the Near East for centuries, back to Genesis 38. Onan resented the idea that his son through Tamar would only further the cause of his dead brother Ur and not his own. Consequently, Onan didn't want to father any children by Tamar. Verse number 9, Genesis 38, verse number 9. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he admitted on the ground, or I believe the King James says he let his seed fall on the ground lest he should give an heir to his brother. And because of this, God also killed Onan, verse number 10. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he, that is God, killed him also. Now there is an important interpretive question at stake here. What was it in verse number 9 that displeased the Lord in verse number 10? Is this a proof text in the case against birth control? I don't think so. But I believe that what displeased the Lord was Onan's selfishness against his father, Jacob, and against his sister-in-law, Tamar, and against his dead brother, Onan acted in his own self-interest at the expense of everyone else. And for that reason, God was displeased and killed him. It's a delicate matter, to be sure. But perhaps you're thinking ahead or reading ahead. There is one son left, right? There was there was Onan, but alas, there's also Shelah. However, Shelah was young, not prepared to marry, so Judah proposed this, verse number 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son number 3, Shelah, is grown. For he said, if you will, to himself privately, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Judah's superstitious logic was this. Tamar is the common denominator in my son's deaths. Therefore, if I am to spare the life of my third son, Shelah, I must keep him from Tamar. Tamar is the curse. So Tamar, you go back and you live at home with your father. Shelah's not old enough to marry yet. And I don't want him to marry you anyway, because he might end up dead also. At this point, again, for the second time, Judah returns to his unsaved friend, Hira the Adullamite. And Judah's wife dies. And instead of seeking comfort from God, Judah finds comfort in his unsaved friend. Look at verse number 12. Now, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shears in Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamites. It's sheep shearing time in Timnah, Hira said. Why don't we go up there and have a good time? It will take your mind off the deaths of your two sons and also your wife. Instead of seeking the face of God, the God of his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather, Judah instead sought to drown his troubles in the amusements of this world in Timnah. Now, picture the scene. The annual sheep shearing time in Timnah. And I might have you visualize this scene in your mind's eye in comparison to any modern television commercial. There's a group of hard-working shepherds finishing a hot, exhausting day, wrangling their sheep, if you wrangle sheep, or herding your sheep, collecting them together. But at any rate, the air is dusty, and the setting sun is picturesque on the horizon. And suddenly one calls out to the others, it's Miller time! And with a girl in one arm and perhaps a beer in the other hand, They party, and the celebration begins. Can you picture it? This is what's happening in Timnah. It's the atmosphere to when Judah went to drown his troubles and cure his sorrow. And all this while, the third son of Judah, Shelah, has grown up. And it's high time for Judah to fulfill his promise from verse 11, that when Shelah was grown, Judah would give him to Tamar as per the Levirate marriage custom, and Shelah would father a child with Tamar. But Judah has no intention of fulfilling this promise, and he wanted to steer clear of Tamar, and Tamar knew it. So Tamar, upon hearing that Judah was going to Timnah to enjoy the pleasures of a wicked world, Timnah devised a plan. Verse number 13. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law," that's Judah, "is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" This is now where I'm beginning to title the narrative, Judah and His Sins. You see, the earlier verses were Judah and his sons. Now Judah and his sins. Judah not only was breaking his promise to Timnah and fulfilling the Levirate marriage custom by giving Shelah to Tamar, Judah now is soliciting the harlot and negotiating the terms. Verse 17. And he said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet, a ring, and cord, and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her, if you will, as a down payment, as earnest for the goat that he would eventually give her. And he went into her, and she conceived by him. A kid of the goats was the exchange. However, because Judah didn't have a kid of the goats with him, and because Tamar knew who she was dealing with, Tamar demanded Judah's signet ring, bracelets, staff as a security deposit. And then following Judah's sin, Tamar then replaces her harlot costume with her regular attire. Verse 19. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments on her of her widowhood. And Judah went on his way to get his signet, bracelets, staff, and by delivering a kid of the goats to the harlot as he promised, he would redeem them. But notice the name of the courier, the one who was to deliver the kid goat. Verse 20. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend Hira the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. But he, that is Hira the Adullamite, did not find her. This is the third time that Hira the Adullamite shows up. Of course, the prostitute or the call girl could not be found. In fact, the people there denied that there was ever even a harlot there in the first place. Verses 21 and 22, then he asked some of the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot who is openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also, the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in this place." So what happens? I know you're reading ahead because all your heads are bowed. Either it's too uncomfortable to look at me or you're reading ahead to know the rest of the story. Verse 23, then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed, for I sent this young goat and you have not found her." And it came to pass about 3 months after that, that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." When she was brought out, she said to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine who these are, the signet and cord and the staff." 3 months passed. And the incident faded from Judah's mind, but then the news came. Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law, is pregnant. Judah immediately called for her to be burned, accusing her of shaming the family, dishonoring his sons, her husbands, if you will. Probably in Judah's mind, she was still to blame for the death of his two sons. And I can imagine the news of the public burning spreading throughout the town, and the executioners hurried off to Tamar's house to drag her down the village street to the square. Perhaps the stake may have already been set and the ropes were ready to bind her. The fire was prepared to burn her. But then Tamar yells, "Wait, wait," and produces the signet, the cord, and the staff, and says, "By the man who owns these things, I am with child." Upon examination, they're found to belong to Judah, verse 26. So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again." Judah's sons, Judah's sins. Finally then, Judah's seed, Judah and his seed, verses 27 to 30. "Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that behold, twins were in her womb," Tamar's womb. "And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.' Then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly, and she said, 'How did you break through? This breach be upon you.' Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah." What do we do with Genesis 38? It is rank with themes that are sexual and perverted. It's distasteful. Why in the world has Genesis 38 been included in the Holy Scripture? And why does Genesis 38 interrupt the story of Joseph? I believe that Genesis 38 is important to the book of Genesis, and there's two reasons why I believe. And this is what I leave you with by way of an apologetic as well, by way of principal application. Number one, Genesis 38 is important to the book of Genesis for it, number one, demonstrates the necessary exile to Egypt. It demonstrates the necessary exile to Egypt. Now follow my thinking here. Genesis 37 tells us how the nation of Israel eventually wound up in Egypt. Joseph was sold to Egypt. And there in Egypt, Joseph was promoted. He organized the famine relief and then he invited his family to Egypt for survival. That is how the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, ended up in Egypt. But let me ask you, why did the nation of Israel end up in Egypt? And I believe Genesis 38 tells us why the migration to Egypt was necessary. I don't believe in the plan of God that Israel's move to Egypt was only for famine relief. I believe there was a bigger reason why God wanted Israel in Egypt. The sons of Jacob were living ungodly lives, illustrated by their crime against Joseph, their lie to their father Jacob, and now Judah's wickedness among the Canaanites. In fact, everyone in Genesis 38 was culpable. Judah married a Canaanite, verse 2. Judah's closest friend was a heathen man, an Adullamite. Was wicked in the sight of the Lord, verse number 7. Onan's selfishness displeased the Lord, verse number 10. Judah withheld Shelah from marrying Tamar in verse 11. Tamar deceived Judah in verse 15. Judah solicited a harlot, verse 16. And something had to be done because the people of God in Canaan were living wickedly, and they were not living separate from the peoples of the land. Exile in Egypt was God's remedy. Not so much as a point of punishment, although there was 400 years of slavery there, but I believe more so as a preservation of purity. When the sons and grandsons of Israel lived in Canaan, they intermarried with the people of the land. They embraced the cultural practices of those around them. And I think it's fair to assume that if Israel, the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, would have remained in Canaan, it would have only been a couple generations before they would have been totally assimilated into the land and the culture around them. and not been a distinct or separate people of God. When Israel journeyed to Egypt, it was a bitter experience to be sure, but it was a purifying experience. Because if Israel would not live separate from the Egyptians, did you know that the Egyptians determined to live separate from Israel? I want you to cheat ahead to chapter 43. You need to read this. It's fascinating. Chapter 43, verse number 32. Genesis 43, verse 32. So they set him a place by himself and then by themselves. And the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for this was an abomination to the Egyptians. Look ahead to chapter 46, verse 34. That you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So what we have here are the people of Israel, the Hebrews, were an abomination to the Egyptians. They said, we want you to live over there, in your own place. They despised the lamb. Of course, you remember the significance of the lamb there for the people of Israel in Egypt as the death angel passed over when they saw the blood of the lamb. But there in Egypt, when Israel journeyed to Egypt, I believe it was God's providential intent to protect Israel from perversion and to preserve their purity is God's people. And although Israel would not separate, the Egyptians did and kept Israel away. I also believe that Genesis 38 is important to the book of Genesis. Number one, to demonstrate the necessary exile in Egypt. The why? Because of their sin, their intermarriage, their wickedness. But secondly, to demonstrate God's sovereign grace toward his people. Number one, to demonstrate the necessary exile to Egypt. Number two, to demonstrate God's sovereign grace to his people. Now, when I mention the notion of God's sovereign grace, don't think that everything just works out in the end. In the end, it'll all turn out okay. That's God's sovereign grace. I believe that's a trite and a trivial understanding of God's sovereignty and his sovereign grace. It's more than simply salvaging our circumstances. The end of the story of Judah is discovered in Genesis 49. And you need to turn to Genesis 49 so that you can fully understand God's sovereign grace in this whole account. In Genesis 49, Judah is standing before his father, Jacob, or Israel. Judah is standing before his father at the judgment seat, if you will. What would Jacob say about the pagan woman that he had married? About the wickedness of his sons Onan and Ur? What would Jacob or Israel say about the wretched business of Judah with Tamar? Interestingly enough, Jacob, Israel, didn't mention these things, but rather, in Judah, Jacob saw a leader, verse number 8. Genesis 49, verse number 8. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah was a leader. And evidently, Judah had prevailed. Everyone acknowledged him, his brothers, his enemies, his father's children. And someday, and I'm going to begin connecting the dots here for you, someday everyone will acknowledge Jesus Christ, the Jews, Jesus' kinsmen, according to the flesh, the Gentiles in their end time hostility toward himself, and the church, the father's children. In Judah, Jacob saw a leader, verse number 8. In Judah, Jacob saw a lion, verse number 9. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Judah would be the royal tribe, just as the lion is the king among beasts. And Judah had no cause or no means of knowing that Jesus, would be the lion of the tribe of what? Of Judah. So in Judah, Jacob saw a leader, verse 8. In Judah, Jacob saw a lion, verse number 9. And in Judah, Jacob saw the Lord, verse number 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. The name Shiloh comes from the same root of the Hebrew word shalom, meaning peace. And in Jacob's prophecy, it refers not to a place, but a person. It points to the true Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Now, Jacob, or Israel, certainly would have preferred to bestow these things upon Joseph, for Joseph was his favorite son, right? Joseph is the hero of our story at the end of Genesis. However, in the providence of God, Jacob was directed to identify Judah as the one whose line would bring us the Messiah. And in some way, at the end of his life, when Jacob looked at Judah, all he could see was Jesus. God's sovereign grace toward his people, as demonstrated in Genesis 38, was that the promise of a Messiah would come from the line of Judah, including Tamar. And if you, we're not going to do this evening, but if you go to Matthew chapter 1, would you believe that Tamar is listed? And Perez from Genesis 38, verse numbers 29 and 30, is listed in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Genesis 38, with all of its wickedness and all of its ugliness, is important to the book of Genesis because it explains to us why God had to send his people to Egypt to preserve their purity from the Canaanites around them. And then also Genesis 38 is important, not just to the book of Genesis, but to our understanding of God's sovereign grace to Jews and Gentiles, for it's here that we trace the line of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. I trust that you've been able to capture that understanding this evening. It's a distasteful passage to read, to be sure, Genesis 38. But I marvel that God, in his infinite wisdom and in the sovereignty and the providence of his good hand, used even the wickedness of men, even using Gentiles, to bring us the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that reason, I believe Genesis 38 demonstrates God's sovereign grace toward his people. Let's pray. Lord, we cringe at the corruption that we've read in Genesis 38. Lord, it's embarrassing, it's awkward, it's uncomfortable to even speak of such matters. But Lord, somehow and in some way, you and your divine providence, your sovereign grace, brought us the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of these circumstances. God, I pray that we might find ourselves to be a separate people, or that we might keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Lord, I pray that we would be careful to recognize your marvelous faithfulness in spite of our sin. And thank you for your grace in bringing us the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.